Amen. All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And as we've seen, as we got into this chapter, we saw David gave Solomon a charge to deal with those who had opposed him while he was on the throne. We have, up to this point, seen that Solomon had already dealt with his brother Adoniah for conspiring to take over his throne by asking to take Abishag as his wife. And remember, Adoniah went to Bathsheba and said, "Let me ask you this one small thing. You know, the throne was supposed to be mine, but it's Solomon's, and it was God's choice for Solomon to be, but let me at least have the woman." And Bathsheba went to Solomon and requested this, and Solomon realized that for Adoniah to take Abishag as his wife would be considering himself being placed on the throne, and the people would view it that way. And so we talked about last week not having the appearance of evil in our lives. Then we saw that Solomon also dealt with the priest Abiathar, because he had sided with Adoniah as Adoniah was trying to set up himself to be king before David had made and anointed Solomon to be king. And then the third person that he's already dealt with was Joab. Joab, not only had he shed innocent blood, but he had went along with Adoniah and his plan to set himself up as king as well. So these three, David had charged Solomon to deal with after he was anointed and become king. So tonight, we're going to look at the fourth person, Shimei. And so Shimei, we'll see his disobedience and eventually his execution here in this in the remainder of this chapter. So we pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 36, where it begins here in 36, says, Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere." So in other words, Solomon put Shimei on house arrest. He says, "Build yourself a house here in Jerusalem." And remember, Shimei's home really wasn't in Jerusalem. It was outside of there. So this was actually just putting him in to confinement and those things. And so verse 37 goes on. He says, "For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." Verse 38, "And Shimei said to the king, 'The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.' So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days." So the only person on this list that David had charged Solomon to deal with, the only person, only one of David's enemies that remains is Shimei. He's the only one left. And the author of 1 and 2 Samuel portrayed Shimei as this angry, pro-Saul, anti-David, backbiting individual. He was the one that when David was running from Absalom, he was out there in the wilderness throwing rocks and passing dust up on David and cursing him and on and on and on. And David's general wanted to lop his head off at that time, and he said, "No, let him live," because David understood the things that he was saying. He was calling David a wretched man, and David knew his own heart. He knew he was. So he let him yet live. And yet when he came back into Jerusalem, remember, Shimei came to David and said, "You know, I'm sorry. I hope you don't hold this against me." And David showed him grace and mercy. He let him live. He let him go on. And so he was this backbiting individual. So Solomon has yet address Shimei. And here, remember, Solomon was referred to already in chapter 2, verse 9, as a man of wisdom. So here, a man of wisdom, Solomon, we're going to see, deals with Shimei shrewdly. He puts him in house arrest there in Jerusalem. He limits this foe to living just there in Jerusalem, and he gets him to agree never to leave the city by crossing the Kidron Valley. It says, if you cross the Kidron Valley, that's it, you're done for. And Jimmy, I agree to it. What your words there you say are good. So this order is quite restricting for Shimei, because since this time, or during this time, Jerusalem was a rather small fortified city, probably estimated somewhere around 4,500 feet is all that it was. So it was a very small community and city at this time. And so by this means, Solomon, by having him stay there in Jerusalem, he was able to kind of observe Shimei, to keep an eye on him at all times, and he could even eliminate him altogether. And so Solomon, within already the wisdom that he did have, was able to say, okay, I'm not going to just out now lop his head off right now. He did ask my father, you know, to forgive him in a sense. So he just put him on house arrest there and put him in that place and just left him there. And you know, as I study in that this week, it's amazing how God brings things into our own life. You know, especially as a pastor, you have these things in your life that come about in the Word of God. And most of you know our air conditioner's been out for over a week. So we have these air conditioners, these portable air conditioners in our bedroom. So our life has been put into our bedroom. It's like, you know, we've been bad. We're quarantined into our room. And as I was thinking about Shimei living in Jerusalem and then being in that bedroom this week, you know, it's like, you know, I told Lois a couple of days ago, it's like our lives have came to a standstill. I mean, because normally, you know, you go home and you go about the house, you have things, and she's going nuts because she can't cook in her kitchen right now. And nothing going on in there. And that's her sanctuary. That's where she really gets energized, is in the kitchen. And so there's no cooking. There's no baking. There's no none of that going on. And so, you know, I thought of Shimei in this little community confined to his house. I mean, to a certain place that's almost worse than death in a lot of ways, because your life really isn't moving forward. It just doesn't seem to be that way. So let's go on now to verse 38. And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei rose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die'? And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" Verse 44 says, "The king said moreover to Shimei, 'You know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever.'" So despite agreeing to Solomon's terms, Shimei foolishly leaves home to pursue some slaves who had fled to Gath. Now Gath is in the region actually where Shimei was from. And so it's really could have been a ploy or a plot for these slaves to go there. And it would maybe Shimei thought, oh, you know, when I tell Solomon that I was just going after my slaves, he won't do anything. You see, he'd skated off from David. He'd gotten away with a lot of different things with David, and yet by going back into the area where he was from, who's to say that he didn't take this opportunity to start some sort of another rebellion or something else that he could come against Solomon with while he was out there? I think that's one of the reasons Solomon wanted him in captive, so to speak, there in Jerusalem, so that he wouldn't be able to get communication with anyone to start any kind of a rebellion going against there. Gath was located about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Perhaps Shimei thinks that he's more clever than Solomon. If so, he made a very serious miscalculation. See, the king obviously interpreted his travel ban to be one that would include on going anywhere else rather than just a literal crossing of the Kidron Valley. So by breaking his oath to God and to Solomon, this old curser of David has actually ended up cursing himself. And I thought about in the New Testament, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who when during the first century church, all of the believers were taking everything they had, selling everything they had, giving everything to the whole body of Christ, when it says that nobody had need of anything. But Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property, and when they took it to the disciples, they decided to keep some of it out. And they were asked, is this what everything that you got for your property? And they said, yeah, this is all of it. And boom, they dropped dead. And before they dropped dead, Peter, I believe it was, said to them, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? See, the Holy Spirit knew. If they would have said, I believe, if they would have just said, no, we kept some because we thought we needed some, you know, that wouldn't have been a lie, but they lied. They didn't tell the truth. We need to be truthful before the Father. We need to be truthful with our own selves. We need to tell the truth to ourselves and to the Holy Spirit. See, we lie to ourselves so often. We lie to ourselves trying to say, well, this really isn't that bad. I really need to keep doing this. I really need, and we fill in the blanks. And so we end up like that. And so don't be like Shimei, thinking that he could outsmart Solomon. And he says here, why did you break your oath to God and to me? See, it wasn't just to Solomon that he kept made this oath. It's before the Lord. And the Bible's very clear, yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the Bible says that it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not to keep it. And so Shimei found out the results of that as we look here. See, Solomon now is reminding Shimei of his original reason for his displeasure, because he reminds him about his verbal attack upon his father David. How he was throwing the rocks at him and picking up the dust and saying that he was a wretched man. So he kind of reminds Shimei of the original charge here. And this kind of shows that God will punish all of David's enemies and he will bless Solomon according to the word of God. See, he will secure David's dynasty forever. Each of these assertions were echoed from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. You can see these prophecies, you can see these promises that God made to David, that his enemies would be demolished and his inheritance would go on forever. And so we see the word of God once again being true and being faithful. So now we see the verse 46, the last verse here in this chapter. It says, so the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, And he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. I like that. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. See, when we get rid of the Shimeis, when we get rid of the Joabs, when we get rid of the Abiathars and the Adonias in our life, when we get rid of the enemies of God in our life, those things that we know are not right, then our kingdom is established. Our joy is established. Our peace is established. See, with Benaniah's execution of Shimei, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. He was now that anointed king. He was now at that place where his kingdom was at peace and there was harmony there. And so this statement actually reaffirms the comment found in verse 12. There we go. So all religious foes, all the supporters of Adonijah, and all of the proponents of Saul's dynasty, they've now been crushed. This political reality fulfills the theological promises that had been made to David long before. So there's this political thing going on in the sense of David and now Solomon, and Solomon wiping out David's enemies that David had charged him to deal with. And these were promises that were made long before for David. So Solomon made his kingdom secure by aggressively removing all of those whose hearts were not with him. The New Testament says, the Bible says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And so Solomon made sure that those that their hearts were not for him, he dealt with them. See, and after this, after he got rid of these four individuals, his reign, now we will find, is one of peace. One of peace. The Christian will know the peace of God as he puts out of his life the things which oppose the reign of Christ within us. When you get rid of those things that are opposing Christ within you, that's where we have that peace. You have that peace and that surpasses all understanding. You have that peace in knowing that no matter what's going on, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You know, I told my daughter that all of her life growing up. Every time something would happen, I'd just tell my daughter, it's going to be okay. So the other day she was texting me about our air conditioner. She said, do you have any AC yet? And I said, no, not yet. And I don't remember her comment. And so I just typed back to her, it's going to be okay. And she just, you know, sent, I don't remember what her response was, but it was something to, you know, oh, Dad, you and your golden comment, she said, I think it was, you know. I told her one time, I'd kind of like to have that on my headstone. It's going to be okay. I mean, you know, you think about people walking through the cemetery and they're grieving anyway, and they see that it's going to be okay. You know, praise God. It'd be great. So we find at the end of this chapter here, we see these promises that were made to David being fulfilled through Solomon. And we find that the kingdom is now truly at peace. There's peace. There's a unity. There's a harmony going on because of all of the enemies of the kingdom of God been dealt with. So I want to look at the canonical and the theological implications of 1 Kings 1 and 2 as we look at this. See, the major canonical, I know, can't really say that word right, and theological issue in this section, what it raises is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom covenant. Within this canon, this theme really unites 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And like I said originally, these four books were originally one book as they describe the history of Israel. These books explain why God waited actually so long to punish Judah because of these promises that we find here. And 2 Kings 26 says, "And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my own sake for my servant David." See, these promises, these things that God had promised to David, he was extending them on. More importantly, the emphasis explains why the prophets looked to David's dynasty to provide them the righteous leader who would usher in the kingdom of God. They knew that the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David. The son of David would come. Take a turn to your Bible, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to do a little bit of Bible hopscotch here because I want to look at these things, because we need to see why Israel had this hope of a Messiah. They had this hope of Messiah, and yet, unfortunately, when he came, they missed him because of their concept of who he was or what he was going to do. But for us today, as believers, it's important for us to be able to really know and understand how these prophecies were given so many years ago and how they were totally and completely fulfilled by Jesus, and how they connect to David and to Solomon and to this whole area here. So Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness," in other words, the Gentiles, "have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." And then look at this next line. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we see Isaiah prophesying about Jesus. And where does he end up? Upon the throne of David. And I think it's interesting that said he will establish it with judgment and justice. See, theologically, the focus here is on the Davidic lineage that leads us to the Old Testament hope of the Messiah. See, when the Jewish nation, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priest and all of those would read this prophecy, this was their hope. They had this hope of Messiah coming because they could follow the genealogy of David. As we go on, every prophet writes of the Messiah, that wrote of the Messiah, they mentioned that he will be the son of David, and that he will rule with a perfect mixture of power, righteousness, and kindness. Every prophet wrote in this way, in this order. And so as we read this here in 1 Kings chapter 2, it's starting to establish it. It's laying this foundation. When it says Solomon's king, he had it in hand. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's David. Jesse was David's dad. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You know, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says Jesus is coming back and the sword is coming out of his mouth. You know, that judgment, the fire out of his mouth, and the sword of the Spirit. Excuse me, verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters over the sea. Excuse me. So, of course, this is talking a picture of the millennial period where Christ and us will rule and reign here on the earth for that thousand-year period where the Satan will be chained up and there will be no sin. What an awesome thought of that. But it starts from the root of Jesse. It starts from David and that line of David that comes on down and the promises that were made to David from the very beginning, as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see them prophesied then in the prophets of the Old Testament, and then we see them fulfilled in the life of Christ. Now turn on over to another prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Just to kind of go through some of these prophecies and really get an idea of the hope of the Messiah. The hope of the Messiah, and to realize that the Jewish people, they knew the prophecy from Daniel that actually proclaimed the very day that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. Of course, we call it Palm Sunday. And they were out there waiting with their palm branches because they were waiting for Messiah. And yet when Jesus came over on the donkey, the religious leaders rejected him. And yet the people cried out, Hosanna in the highest, and they laid the palm branches for him to come in. And they received him as the Messiah at that moment. But what happened a short time later? They were yelling out, crucify him! Crucify him! But yet, at this point, they had the hope of Messiah. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 1, says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So again, just another prophecy from Jeremiah crying out, showing this Messiah, the hope of the Messiah coming. And of course, Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from the old, from everything." So the New Testament teaches us that only Jesus is the Son of David. And that's why there's that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That's why when you read that genealogy, you go, "Oh, way, why is it in there?" Well, for the Jewish mindset, and Matthew's written for the Jewish heart, for the Jewish people. And that's why that is there, to show that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the Son of David. And in Luke, there's a genealogy showing that he was the Son of God. So he's the Son of David and the Son of God. So it makes him God. It shows him being Messiah that Israel had hoped for all down through the century. And so the Son of David and the Son of God can make David's rule eternal. Jesus brings that eternity to the promises of God for David. These larger implications are not really stated so much here in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. It doesn't really show that, but they do grow out this beginning. This is where it begins here in these chapters as Solomon takes over the kingdom and there's peace. There's these things, it's that starting, it's that foundation for all of the things that will come for the Messiah, the hope of the Messiah. And there's also some applicational implications in these chapters. There's several interesting application issues that emerge from this segment. First, we see that God keeps all of his promises that he makes to human beings. All of his promises. Not some of them, all of them. David's morality may have faltered, but God's never did. So first thing, God is faithful. The second thing, people who serve the Lord, such as the prophets, need to take an active role in governmental affairs from time to time. We see that these prophets were there to be able to warn what's going on. For us today, the church, we need to be first and foremost on our face praying and interceding for our nation, for our leaders. And then to be able to see what God, what the Holy Spirit would have us to do and what he would have us to say. G. Rice notes that the chapter is a summons to the man or the woman of God to be in the midst of the rowdy, untidy push and shove of human striving, where God's purposes are at stake, and to act with the boldness of a Nathan. Nathan, that prophet that was bold enough to go to David and confront him about his sin. Nathan that was bold enough to go in and to Bathsheba and say, "You've got to go warn David about Adonijah and his plot to become king over Solomon." See, bad leadership and evil can succeed only with the consent of the righteous. Christians must decide what role we're going to play in the ongoing formation of society. The third thing, this section raises questions about the complexities of just governing. Some scholars consider Solomon and David's actions rather brutal and manipulative in these stories. Others point to the tensions within David's own family as to the cause of these stories of brutality. Still others note the dangers inherent in any one-party system. Whatever anybody concludes about the propriety of Solomon's actions, it is unclear how else he could have secured his kingdom. There would have been no other way to secure that kingdom and to be able to allow the Son of David to continually be brought forth in the timing that he was. Just as Nathan was forced to make some hard personal choices in forcing David to name Solomon as king, so Solomon had to make some difficult decisions. We need to make some difficult decisions sometimes in our own life. what's going on, what we're allowing. We need to make some decisions, what stand we should take for the glory of God. See, in both cases, the men served a higher end by actions that were at least partially defensible. The fourth thing is this text demonstrates how divisions within a country can eventually lead to dissolution. You know, I see some things going on in our nation today that is just uncomfortable. And you just look at end times prophecy and you see really America is not in those end time prophecies. And so it kind of makes you wonder with what's going on today where our nation is headed. The fifth thing, the story's many uncertainties stress the need for intelligent and creative readings and discussions of the Old Testament narrative. So many today just try to ignore the Old Testament. Oh, it's the Old Testament. We don't need to hear that. See, but we do. The Old Testament sets up and shows us like this foundation here in 1 Kings. The foundation of that hope of the Messiah. That for us, as we read those prophecies out of Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Micah, and we see how clearly they're talking about Jesus, we can know that we know that we're serving the right God. That we have the right Jesus. And that we continue to be steadfast. So the last thing here, the story's many uncertainties stress the need for these intelligent and creative readings of the Old Testament. Because only then can the original author's subtle and provocative telling of these crucial events bring insight and interpretation that they really deserve. And so this just a story here in chapter 2 of 1 Kings of Shimei's demise, of how he didn't keep his oath, and the result. And seeing how Solomon dealt with these four enemies of David, and once he had them out of the way, the kingdom was at peace. I think the message for us tonight is get rid of those enemies of the kingdom of God in your life. Deal with them. Don't just say, well, I've always done it. I can't help it. Yes, you can. 1 John talks about that we can be free, that we don't have to continue in those same sins. We can be set free. But we have to give that over to the Lord. We have to open up our hands and say, Lord, take it from me. I give it to you. See, we can cry out, take it from me, all we want to say, take it from me, but until we first preface it with, I give it to you, God won't pry our fingers off. That hurts. And so get rid of those enemies of the kingdom of God and allow the freedom, allow that peace. See, when we read about there was peace in the kingdom, that's the peace that God wants to bring to all of us. Once we get rid of those enemies, there's areas of darkness in our life and the light shines in and the blessings are poured out. That's where it says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need to find that peace and that rest. And as long as we're holding on to those enemies of the kingdom, we can't have that. We won't have it. It just won't happen. So tonight, as we finish up with there, tonight, as you see, I have communion up here. Because there's some here on Wednesday nights that can't come on Sundays. Their work schedule just doesn't permit it. Some are here maybe tonight that wasn't able to be here Sunday. Whatever the reason, we have probably enough elements for all of you if you want to come up, even if you were here Sunday. But if you would like to come up and partake of this tonight, we're not going to have any music while it's going, but if you weren't here, especially Sunday, if you haven't taken communion, and if you want to retake it, that's fine. But if you would just kind of come up the middle here, grab the elements, and then make your way back to your seats. After everybody has received it, we'll pray and receive the elements together. So come on forward and grab what you need there.